Morning, everyone. I just want to begin by reiterating something that Chester said this morning in our breaking of bread service. This is Chester's first time back to regular church since he broke his hip, other than the Christmas service, of course. And he expressed joy at being back and thankfulness for being back in this place. And I've only been away 3 weeks for different reasons, obviously, but I too am thankful for being back. And I want to thank each and every one of you for praying for me and my family during the passing of my mother. And prayer does make a difference. Prayer does help. And it's something coming back here to Bible Fellowship Assembly because I think maybe Chester feels this way too. It's almost like coming home. I missed it, and there was something out of my life when I wasn't here. And it's important to be here on a regular basis and to sing praises to God and hear the message that is presented at the front, to fellowship with each other, and to pray for each other. And so once again, I thank you for your thoughts towards my family and my mother and myself. They were felt. Prayer does make a difference, as I said. To me, it's been a great start to the year. I realize that's a funny thing to say after just announcing that my mother had passed away and we went through that particular area, but these things happen for a reason. And yes, I was sad. I wasn't happy to lose my mother, but I was glad because she was in a place where the Lord wanted her to be. And it was nothing of my doing. There was nothing I could do to extend her time or even to shorten her time, because at one particular point along the way, when I thought that she was struggling to hold on, my family and myself actually told her that it was okay to leave. It was okay to follow the Lord, to go. That her time had come, and that the Lord was calling her, and that we would be okay being left behind. And you would think that that would be enough and that she would go. But she didn't. Not because she's a stubborn lady, but because it wasn't her time. The Lord had not made that decision yet. And so she struggled on for another 14 hours. And then she went. So everything is for a reason and everything has its time. And all of those things are judged by God. And if you follow those parameters, your life will be well. We had some interesting things happen here this morning. Tim, in our breaking of bread, referred to Matthew 14 and spoke a little bit on the word come. This morning, Amanda spoke on a section and played a game on a section out of Matthew 14. About Jesus walking on water. And that's good because I don't plan on spending a lot of time in those particular sections, so that's sort of interesting. When we read this chapter, that's probably the part of the chapter that everybody is familiar with, is Christ walking on water. And why? Because it projects an image of power and it projects an image of, you know, we're for the right person, that type of thing. The other thing is, too, that the first part of the chapter, nobody wants to talk about somebody being beheaded. That's sort of gory and gruesome, and it just doesn't seem to be the Lord's way to do things. But I think it's important that we focus on the first 10 verses of this chapter in a little bit different way, and so I'm going to do that for you. And I hope you can follow where I'm coming from. We heard about Herod, the Tetrarch, hearing a report about Jesus and thinking that Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist, who he had beheaded. But I want to tell you a little bit of a different story. I'm going to call this section John the Baptist, or As the World Turns. In many ways, I believe that this chapter is also about parables. It's one big parable. I'm going to let you decide just how it's worded. But Ted talked about parables last week, and this is a parable. Many of us are mesmerized by soap operas. I don't know how many here watch them, whether you watch them on a regular basis, whether you laugh at them, whether you take them seriously. But these soap operas are based on arrogance, ego, paranoia, pride, sinful desires, and the power of the elite. They're based on the primary focus of self. It's all about me. I want, I want, I want. That's soap operas. But that's not a new phenomenon. That's something that's been going on for centuries and centuries and centuries. And in fact, I'm going to tell you that the first 10 verses of this chapter are a soap opera. And I'm going to explain why. We're going to look back on a little bit of the history behind it so that you know where verse 1 comes from. We're going to begin by setting the scene onto what has gone on before. We see Herod Antipater, known by the nickname of Antipas. He is referred to as a tetrarch, which in Greco-Roman antiquity is a ruler of one quarter of a region or a province, in this case Galilee and Perea. So he might be something like the Premier of Ontario or something along that neighborhood. He's not the Prime Minister, he's not the President, but he's something along that line. So he has power, he has means. He's been named to the throne by Caesar Augustus upon the death of his father Herod the Great. Antipas ruled them as a client state of the Roman Empire. He was responsible for building projects at Sepphoris and Betharamphtha, and more importantly for the construction of his capital Tiberias on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. That was named in honor of his patron, the Emperor Tiberius. The city later became the center of rabbinic learning. Those are the clinical aspects of Herod Antipas. At the very least, as I said, you can see him as a man of power and a man of means. That's soap opera 101. You got to have somebody in power with unlimited wealth that can do whatever he wants. That's the way soap operas start. But there's more to that. There has to be a love triangle. And there's a love triangle here. This ruler enters the love triangle and the associated greed, etc., that goes along with that. Those are found in all soap operas. I don't know if you can follow this, but we're only going to do this once. It's not like an actual soap opera on TV where they repeat it day after day for 6 months until you get the point. We're going to do this once. Antipas was married to Phasaelus, the daughter of King Aretas IV of Nabatea, a favorable union in that it brought loyalty and wealth to Herod Antipas. So he gets married for the benefit of a union with a neighboring area. He gets wealth from this. He gets loyalty from this king. He gets power from this king, and that now he has a larger area to look over with support from another area. Okay. But he decides to divorce her a little bit later on in favor of the lady mentioned in the first few verses, Herodias, who had formerly been married to his brother, Herod Archelaus. So he marries his brother's wife. I bet you that didn't go over too well, did it? That brought much trouble to his life. No two ways about it. When he divorced his first wife to take his brother's wife, he violated the Mosaic law concerning incest, which can be found in Leviticus 18:16, 20, verse 21, and the teachings of Jesus on divorce, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And no, I'm not going to explain that again. John the Baptist thus was publicly reproaching Herod Antipas as a public example of immorality. But what John viewed in moral terms, Antipas undoubtedly saw in political terms and personal terms as well. His divorce of his first wife provoked the ire of her father, King Aretas IV. You just simply don't do that. But he did it, thinking that there would be nothing come of it. The trouble ultimately led to war and public humiliation for Antipas. That many Nabataeans in Perea presumably remained loyal to Aretas IV further extended the political implication of Herod's affair. So his everyday life probably wasn't too comfortable. He had to worry about people backstabbing him, perhaps some sort of assassination attempt. He had to worry about an angry father-in-law, or ex-father-in-law, however you might put it. It was a dangerous political situation. And it was John the Baptist's condemnation of this arrangement that led Antipas to have him arrested. But that's not exactly why he was beheaded, although we think it is. Why do you suppose that was? Here's some of the reasons that you might not have thought about. While the humiliation may have appeared to be enough for him to send John to be beheaded, it was the lust and sinful desires of those involved that finally concluded in the beheading of John. Herod's wife Herodia, the former wife of his brother, encouraged her daughter Salome to dance at Herod's birthday. Birthdays were a very big event in those days, as they are now. There were great celebrations put on. She knew full well that Herod desired her daughter, and she used this to exact an oath that promised John's head on a platter. Why she wanted that oath, I'm not sure, but it could have been to relieve some of the political pressure on her husband. It could have been for a number of other reasons. If her husband was humiliated, she was also humiliated. So there's probably a personal reason why. That we don't know. Herod, being the type of person that he was, he didn't want to anger his wife. And he didn't want to offend his daughter. Nor did he want to continue to bear the humiliation that was being put upon him by John's verbal assaults and those who followed John. So let the beheading occur. So that's a little bit of the background to the soap opera that is Matthew chapter 14 in the first 10 verses. When we look at Matthew 14 verses 1 to 10 or 1 to 12, we see a man that is increasingly paranoid. Think of it. Put yourself in his position. In Jesus, he suspects the risen man in the person of John the Baptist, his longtime nemesis returning with increasing power and abilities. He knows that people follow John, and he's afraid that more will follow, that more will flock to him with this resurrection, this so-called resurrection. He remembers the circumstances of John's death and the reasons for it and wishes he had never done it, but alas, it is done. When you read the verse by itself in Matthew 14, it appears that he was basically just sorry for giving the oath. But I would suggest to you that there are personal reasons, that it was about self. He was trying to preserve his own life, his own way of life. You have to remember, too, that later on, when the people cry for the death of Jesus, it is this Herod that is reluctant to comply. And perhaps these are some of the reasons why. If he fears that John had risen from the dead, then obviously he's a little more afraid of John than he was the first time. He sees powers there that maybe he can't control, or he can't possess, or he can't put an end to. Verse 9 says, and the king was sorry. Just how sorry was he? Like all soap operas, he's looking out for himself. He doesn't want to entice rage from this man who appears to have resurrected himself, nor incur the growth of this man's following. It's a personal situation that he's caught in. His problems were pretty big, wouldn't you say? These first 12 verses are an interesting image of man's sinful nature that is focused on self. That began a long time ago when Eve ate the apple and gave it to Adam. Ever since then, we've been living in a soap opera. And God doesn't want us to be part of that soap opera, but we are. Because day in and day out, we live for self. We say we live for Him, but we don't. We live for ourselves. We live for Him if it's convenient for us. And here's an example right here in what we do. Now I want to show you that there is a little bit of a parable message to this, because this chapter is not all about self. It shows us the benefits of following the Lord. It shows us a contrast with a godly attitude, a godly life. Verses 13 to 25 tell the familiar story of Jesus walking on water. But there's more to this story than the games that were played this morning with Amanda to express that image and those things that we think are important there. I believe that the focus of this needs to be on Christ and His attitude, in contrast with Peter and the others and their attitude. Note in verse 13 that Jesus is heading for a place of seclusion, pardon me, presumably to come before the Lord, as he always does. He takes time to bring everything to the Lord. He has just heard that John the Baptist has been beheaded. That doesn't make him happy. And I suggest that he probably wants to bring that before the Lord. He wants to lift John up before the Lord. Jesus is always about taking it to the Lord first. But verse 14 says, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed the sick." Moved with compassion for them, and he healed the sick. He could have went along and did his own thing, worrying about self, worrying about taking it to the Lord, worrying about making sure he did what he was supposed to do, but he didn't do that. The first thing he did was he worried about them. He saw a multitude, them. He had compassion on them. He healed them before he did anything else. And it continues on. When you go to verse 16, it says, "But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.'" He's saying this to his followers. That's an interesting contrast, isn't it? Because Jesus knows full well they can't supply food for a multitude. So there's a contrast, again, between the power of God, living for self, and living for others. And what does Jesus say? In verse 18 he says, "Bring them here to me." Compassion. It's not about me, it's about them. He's going to feed them first. He's healed them, now he's going to feed them. So we go through the story of the five loaves and the two fish, and you've all heard that story, and I'm not going to dwell on that. And there's not a lot here to talk about that story anyway. But it's about compassion. When we move down a little bit further to verse 23, for example, it says again that he goes to a private place to pray. Pardon me. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now evening came and he was alone there. So once he had put aside himself and the needs that he had a need. He had a very desperate need to be with his Father in prayer. But he put that aside for compassion for others. Once that compassion was satisfied, once the needs of the people were satisfied, he turned to his own needs and he found a place of seclusion in the mountains and he was alone, as it says in verse 23. These verses show a contrast. They show an individual with a godly attitude, a person who is living for God. So now verses 25 to 36, to the end of the chapter, we see the two contrasts being brought together. The rift between a man of God and a man who is centered around himself. And the results should be very obvious. Follow Christ. As verse 29 says, and as Tim told us this morning, Jesus simply says, "Come." Come is a word that seems very, very simple, but implies so many things. To come means that you will be obedient. To come means that you will be faithful. To come means that you trust. And to come means that you put self at the last of the list. You put somebody else before you. Let's look at verse 26. It says, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.'" Man is afraid of shadows. We're afraid of everything that moves, that we don't understand, that we don't see, that we can't comprehend, that we can't somehow quantify, put in a box, put a number to, label, put up on a shelf. We're afraid of it. And here's another example of the followers of Christ being afraid of unknown things. Things that maybe are beyond their power, but unknown nonetheless. And they cry out in fear. Who do they cry out to? I suggest to you that they're crying out to anyone who would help. I'm not sure that their focus at first was on Jesus, because they don't realize it's Jesus. They think it's a ghost. So aren't we like that? Don't we cry out to anyone who will help us? If we're hurt, we're not too worried about who it is, whether it's our husband or the neighbor or a son or daughter, a friend. We just want help. If we're trapped, we just want out. If we're hurt, we just want to be healed. We don't worry about who. We worry about how. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. It reminds me of the old story about it's hard to remember that the object was to drain the swamp when you're surrounded by alligators. These people, these individuals, would have a hard time smiling and being of good cheer, being joyful, because they felt they were going to drown, and they have a ghost before them. They're very confused. They're very upset. They're very angry. They're very afraid. And yet you want them to be of good joy? That's fine when you're peaceful, when you're rested, when you can focus on one thing, you can focus on joy. It's a great day today because I don't have to worry about anything. But if I was out there on the road driving blindfolded, I'm not sure that joy would be on the top of my list. I'd be worried about the blindfold. I'd be worrying about the road, worrying about driving, worrying about the person coming the other way. How is it that Jesus can say, be of good cheer? It is I, do not be afraid. Because he contrasts man. He has faith. He is obedient to God. He trusts in the Lord. He does not falter. He has faith. He is willing to come, and he trusts. There was no hesitation on him walking across the water. It says nothing in God's word about Jesus sinking ever so slightly in the water, or about a wave overtaking him, or about him bringing an umbrella or galoshes to get his, because he didn't want to get his feet wet. Doesn't say anything about that. Just says that he walks across the water and he's of good cheer. Obviously, he's of good cheer. He's not worried about drowning. And he's not worried about the ghost, because he is the ghost. And why is he out on the water? He's out on the water for them. There's that compassion again. There's that worrying about someone else. He's not out there for himself. He was on the mountain. He was having a great time in prayer to his Father. Look at the people that are in the boat. Why are they there? And what is their response? Their response is about self. Help me. Take away this ghost. Protect me. Look after me. Someone, anyone. It's all about self. There's that contrast. Mankind and living a God-living life. Trusting in God, depending on God, being faithful to God. It's all right before them, and they can't see it. I find it interesting, too, in the word come, that Jesus does not have to say, have faith in me and come. Trust in me and come. First gather your belongings and your thoughts, and then come. Remember all of those verses that we have talked about so many times about taking up the cross and following Christ, and how people want to go home and take care of their situation at home first, or they want to look after their dead father, or they want to look after this or that. Christ says, don't worry about it. It'll be taken care of. Simply come. But as mankind, we can't do that. We have such a difficult time doing that, because we're all about self. We're all about what we leave behind, not what's ahead of us. Christ is all about what's ahead of him. And we get it wrong. This man of faith is shown through the words that he uses and through his attitudes. Look at the people on the boat. Verse 30 says, and this is Peter again, and Peter is one of those impetuous type of people who sort of jumps right in and then thinks later. But this is Peter, and he says, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Did he cry that out before when he thought he saw a ghost? It doesn't say that he did. And I suggest to you that he probably didn't. Now that he realizes that it's Jesus Christ, he realizes that there's a power there that maybe Jesus can save him. Great. Lord, save me. Now, if Jesus was to turn around and walk away, and Lorraine came along, would Peter have cried out, Lorraine, save me? Probably. Because Peter was all about me. But Jesus was there because he was all about Peter. He wasn't about himself. Go to the next verse. It says, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? We spend all of our time focusing on that little phrase, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? But I want to take you back to the words before that. It says, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and then said to him, O ye of little faith. He showed compassion for Peter first. He showed love and consideration and caring for Peter first. And then he said, O ye of little faith. He chastises him after he has helped him. Do you do that with your children? Very often, we punish them and then explain to them why they're being punished. It's almost an after-the-fact type of thing. He could have said, O you of little faith, why do you doubt, Peter? You're always doing this to me. Every time I turn around, you question what I do. I have to rescue you day after day after day. Okay, Peter, come here. He doesn't do that. He does it the other way around. If he'd have done it the way that I just explained, it's almost done begrudgingly. Okay, I guess I gotta save you, Peter. You're gonna go under if I don't get a hold of you, so come on this way. He doesn't do that. He shows his love and compassion for Peter first. Then he points out Peter's shortcomings. You know, life in this world is a soap opera. There's no two ways about it. And when I look at this chapter, it's a soap opera. It's not a soap opera for Jesus Christ. Because he knows exactly where he is. He knows exactly where he's going. He knows exactly what he needs to do. But for everybody else in this picture, in this chapter, it's a soap opera. And the reason why? It's that contrast between looking after self and looking after Christ. Turning to God, trusting in God, having faith in God. That's what this chapter, to me, is all about. So you can look at it and you can say, it's wonderful that Christ walked on water. It's wonderful that he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed thousands and thousands of people. It's wonderful that he rescued Peter from drowning. And I'm really glad that he questioned Peter's faith by saying, O you of little faith, why do you doubt me? But there's more to this chapter than that. We need to see the bigger picture. Put yourself in Peter's position. Put yourself in the position of one of the people who got fed fish and bread. And think of where you would be without Christ. Interesting situation, isn't it? You know, from the very beginning of God's Word in Genesis, from Adam and Eve, as I said before, right up to this very moment where we sit here today, we are all about self. We are all about getting it wrong. And as much as we profess to follow the Lord, as much as we profess to know what we are doing, it doesn't always work that way. And Christ is there regardless of our sin, regardless of our shortfalls. He's there for us. I want to close with one verse that came up to me this morning as we were talking, and I think it's very important. Phil was talking about verses in Romans, and he was talking about grace. And this is one verse that we didn't read, but I think it's very appropriate to the chapter that we're reading right now, because it talks about this contrast, even though it doesn't specifically spell it out. And that's Romans chapter 6, verse 10. And this is speaking about Christ, who having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. But this is the verse. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, Jesus Christ, he lives to God. Do you live to God? Does Peter live to God in this chapter? Do the people, the multitudes who were fed fish and bread, live to God in this chapter? I just ask you to reflect on that contrast and then determine where your faith is in relationship to Christ. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you are a wonderful, omnipotent God, a God who is above all, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing. Lord, we refer to you as the great I Am. There is no other. We can turn to no one but you for our help. Lord, more importantly than that, as hard as we try, we fail. And it is only because of your grace that we have what we have before us. We have the opportunity of eternal salvation, of redemption. Lord, we thank you for all that you have provided for us, for all that you have given us, for your patience with us, Lord, and for your love for us. Your love for us, Lord, that is so great that you had to send your Son to earth to teach us, to direct us, to chastise us, Lord, as he did with Peter here, and then to go to the cross on our behalf. Thank you, Lord. We just thank you for your love towards us, and we honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.